Now, this is going to be something kind of like what, at least part of what we're going to get in the morning service. We deal with sometimes in the scripture we see good examples, and sometimes bad examples. And one of the things that's kind of interesting as we get into the word is. I think the good examples are far outnumbered by the bad examples. We deal with a lot of error. We were dealing I think it was on Wednesday night, how if you look at a history of Israel, maybe this was last week, they all run together. But when you look at a history of Israel, the times where the nation was for the most part doing what they were supposed to be doing, where they had godly leadership, the people had a heart to do the things that God wanted them to do, that they were by and large within the realm of obedience in their covenant obligations that they had obligated themselves to back in the book of Exodus. And if you look at this and look not only at the leadership but also the attitude of the people, you have maybe five times in Israel's history where they were where they were supposed to be doing, or where where they were spiritually where they were supposed to be and actively doing that nationally. And that's a rare occurrence. And so as we go through this psalm, and we mentioned at the beginning that even though this does not have a title, that the context and so on indicates it was very likely written by David. There's also some passages that are virtual duplicates of some things that David had said in the historic books in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. And so I believe we got through the golden calf incident there, number 3. And so the next one, look down at verse 24. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, and they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hardened not hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them and overthrew them in the wilderness. And then it says, to overthrow their seed also among the nations and scattered them in the lands. We'll come back to that. Verse 27 is an additional thought. What happened at Kadesh Barnea there in the book of Numbers? When I almost wish we did this with the adults. Flannel graph is a great thing, because it allows children and adults to envision the stories that you have. I've known a number of people that got saved as adults, and they really struggle with the historic setting of the Old Testament because they had no background. If you grow up in church, where do you get most of your Old Testament background? Flannel graph and the stories that you get as a kid. All right? And so one of the things that we used to do is there's a song that goes with this whole thing in Kadesh Barnea, all right? And some of you have had me seen me do this before, so if you know it, follow along, all right? 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants big and tall, some saw grapes with clusters long, some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. All right? Yeah, how many of you know the song other than when I was singing it? Okay, come look. All right. Okay, that's the setting. They said, let's send some spies. They got up to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is an oasis way, way, way south. It's in what is now Israel today. It's on the very, very edge. Let me change that. It's in the wilderness of Judea, way down south there. It's in a desert area. And that's as close as they got to the promised land during their wilderness wanderings. And they got there. They were going to go up through the south. Didn't have to cross the Jordan that way. And so they sent the spies out there, one from each tribe. And they went out there and they came back. And they're carrying a cluster of grapes on a pole between two of them. They bring back pomegranates. They bring back all different kinds of fruit of the land. And they said the land is very fruitful. It's truly a land that flows with milk and honey. And everybody's like, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. But, all right, it's the walls go up to heaven. around the cities. They're impenetrable. That's the idea. And we were like grasshoppers in the sight of these people. All right, David, come here for a second. Yeah, you know where I'm going with this. All right, Jan, come here. Come on. Oh, like you're afraid to be in front of people. Get over here. That's the idea. You get to stand by David. Okay. Here's the Canaanite, and here's the Israelite.
Oh, goody. I need to be all right. A team.
And no, it's not a team, all right?
Oh,
you're going to be fighting each other. And, you know, it's rather intimidating, isn't it? Rather intimidating.
No, because we're friends.
Yeah. But in this case, in the scripture, okay, you'd be enemies because you're the Israelite and he's the Canaanite, all right? And so the Israelites, okay, thank you. Maybe you see it. Thank you. It doesn't look like a fair fight. All right. When my children were going to school up in Kent, last 2 years, I think it was, they rode the train. And, we were a little concerned about that. And I told Aaron, don't worry about it. David is Sam's bodyguard. Not to worry. So you go up there and you see all these huge people that are considerably larger than you are. And they've got these fortified cities, and you think, we can't do this. We were like grasshoppers, so we think that she's a grasshopper. In the sight of the Canaanites, they're giants in the land. This is something we can't do. If we went up there, we'd be slaughtered. And you have two, Caleb and Joshua. And they said, listen, the land truly is a land that flows with milk and honey. It is a fruitful land. Here's the fruit. And God, and that's the key thing, God has promised that we can go this land to us. Their defenses, they said, are taken away. Even though they may be really big, even though the city walls may be really high, their defenses are taken away because God has promised this to us. Now, it's kind of funny. Jump ahead and look at some of the things that God did in the conquest when they actually got to this 40 years later. What did God do? Well, let's see. They walked around a city, and then the walls fell down. Didn't matter how high they were, the walls fell down. In battle, God rained hailstones that weighed 100 pounds on the enemy. And it says that more were killed by the hail than by the armies. All right? Here's the one I love. God sent hornets. God sent hornets. Out back in my dad's barn, there was, my Uncle George used to raise honeybees. And there were, they had a couple of cinder blocks, and then they'd have the bee boxes sitting on top of those. And there were probably six or eight of those sitting back there, various sizes. We had some that were double-deckers, some big ones. And I remember, and there was an electric fence around them, and the cows had access to everything around there. Well, one time the cows got through. There was some nice green grass there because there's a well right down there. It's a low spot, and it was a dry summer. And so they broke through the fence and got in there. And they're walking between the hives and bumping up against them and stuff like that. And my dad said, just watch. Just watch. And pretty soon the cows are beginning to jerk and to twitch. And pretty soon they got out of there in a hurry. All right. Can you imagine swarms of hornets? There's no screens. Flying through your, getting into your house. And some of you are just, ha ha. All right. When I was a kid, I was looking for, guess what? Looking for snakes. And I was flipping over rocks, and I flipped over a rock, and it was a yellow jacket nest. And I was probably 100 yards from the house, and I had to stop and climb a fence. And when I stopped to climb the fence, they caught me. And I got stung 27 times. They were in my clothes. They were in my hair. My brother's running around the house after I got in the house with a fly swatter killing all the ones that flew off of me. My dad's sitting there with a pair of needle nose pliers picking them off of me, crushing them. And I'm sitting there, All right. That's the Canaanite situation. Did the Israelites really have to do any serious conquering? Well, yes and no. God enabled it to happen. If it was going to be a situation where there was any doubt as to whether or not the Israelites were going to conquer, God intervened. He sends the hail. He sends the hornet. There were probably whole towns and villages where they showed up and the gates are open and no one's there because everybody left because of the hornets. Can you imagine? He says their defenses are down. They're gone. That God has promised the land to us. Now that was by faith, looking ahead. By the way, those two guys also actually saw it happen because they were the only two that got to go. What did the people do? What was the response? 10 were bad and 2 were good. What was the response? Oh, you brought us here to kill our children. Oh, if we'd only stayed in Egypt. Now, it was interesting. It wasn't too terribly long. They were celebrating the fact that they had gotten out of Egypt. Oh, even so much. How many? It would be interesting. I haven't done this. I think there's 3 or 4 different times where they said, oh, that we had stayed in Egypt. Oh, that we had stayed in Egypt. The people are rebelling against the promise of God. They would not enter the promised land. They were afraid to. Sometimes we're afraid to do what God has commanded us to do because we think we can't do this. Understand that you, by the grace of God, can do anything that God tells you to do. You can do anything God tells you to do. Now, I'm not talking about whisperings that you hear in the night. I'm talking about what God says in His Word. You can do anything that God tells you to do. This is why personal evangelism is something that anybody can do. Is it intimidating? Is it a fearful thing? Are we worried about offending or are we worried about saying the wrong? Yes, yes, and yes. But we're all commanded to do this thing. This is something that all of us are capable of doing by the power of God. We can do anything we're supposed to do. And it says in verse 25, they murmured in their tents. That word murmur, that is the theme of the Pentateuch. They murmured, they complained, they groused, it was always complaining. And we've mentioned before that when hardship and difficulty comes, people either get mad at God or they turn to God. And the Israelites, for that generation especially, they turned against God time and time and time again. Even though they're seeing the supernatural performed before them on a regular basis, matter of fact, on a daily basis, because you have the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, that never went away the whole time they were there. You have manna on a daily basis, except for the Sabbath. You have water springing up out of rocks. You have the quail coming. You have the healing of from the snake bite with the bronze snake on the pole. You have all these different things that God is doing time and time again, and yet they still won't believe God. They still won't trust God. And so we have the promise. Therefore, he lifted up his hand against them and overthrew them in the wilderness. Moses in Psalm 90, I think it is, talks about man's lifespan being 70. I know a lot of us hope to get past that, and a lot of you have. But 70. The curse that God gave on Israel at this point was that everybody 20 and older would die in the wilderness in the next 40 years. And their children, who you thought were going to be victims of the Canaanites, they'll be the ones that will go in and inherit the land. But those of you who murmured and doubted and complained, the 10 bad and their multitude of followers, the rest of the nation, will perish in the wilderness. That's a frightening prospect. That's a frightening prospect. You guys are on death row. Every single one of you is on death row. You will all die in the next 40 years. I don't care if you're 20 or 80. You will die sometime in the next 40 years. And every single one of them did. Except for Caleb and Joshua. And those guys, you know, 110. We don't know how old Caleb was. Caleb was in his mid-80s during the conquest. And so they went in there. And they did that, the generation that followed. But you had. You know, sometimes God has enough. Sometimes God says, okay, that's I've given you this chance and this chance. And he gives, God is a God of the second chance and third and fourth and fifth and sixth chance. But sometimes God says, okay, that's enough. That's enough. Part of it is he knows the end from the beginning, whether or not these people are actually going to learn their lesson or not. And I think in this case, they didn't. Because here's the ironic thing. You go back and read the book of Numbers, and after they were told this, what did they do? The next day. They tried to conquer the land. Okay, we've changed our minds. Now that God has said no. Before God said yes, and we wouldn't. Now God says no, and we're going to. And they said, don't do it. Don't do it. And it says they went up into the land, and it says that the Canaanites chased them, and here's the irony of it, like bees do. Like bees do. And they submitted, and they wandered in the wilderness. Now, verse 27, I mentioned this one's a little different. It says, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. Now, we get to the conclusion of this psalm, and it ends with the reign of David. But what he's predicting there is something that Moses had said in Deuteronomy. We were talking about the Palestinian covenant here a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, and which is really a part of the Mosaic covenant in a lot of ways. God promised through Abraham this land, promised land. That's why it's called the promised land. Okay. And Abraham lived there. He had title deed of it, but lots of other people lived there. Okay, Canaanites were there when he was there. Philistines were there. All these different ites were there. And they go down to Egypt for the 400 plus years. They come back and conquer the land. When they conquered the land, even when we get to the end of Joshua, there are still pockets of ites and Philistines and so forth. There are still places where these people live. They never, even under David and Solomon, never occupied, let me carefully use that word, occupied the entirety of the promised land. They controlled it, they conquered it, but you still had all these foreigners, all the Canaanites and other groups living within the boundaries of the promised land. That did not fulfill the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, the promise is still binding. And as you read in Ezekiel, a number of the places we looked at this on again on Wednesday night, that you will see that in the future that will be fulfilled. It will be. But right now, it is not even today. Never in Israel's history has this ever been fulfilled. One of the things that God says there in Deuteronomy is that if you persist in your disobedience, then I will scatter you among the nations. And you'll become a byword of disobedience. And if you repent, then I'll bring you back into the land. By the way, that's what Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1 is all about. Because he quotes extensively from Deuteronomy. And the people came back. So how many times has Israel been expelled from the land historically? Two major deportations. There are two times when they were basically entirely expelled from the land. One, 586 BC, the Babylonians. And then in 70 AD with the Romans destroying Jerusalem. Now, there had been little pockets creeping back in, but National Israel, 1948. We just had the 70th anniversary of them coming back in as a nation. And yet they still don't occupy the whole thing. They're still not there in faith. They're still not there in obedience. And they may get expelled again. There is no guarantees that the present occupation is permanent. The times of the Gentiles has not yet been fulfilled. And so I think what you see in verse 27 is looking forward to what Moses not only warned about but said was going to happen. It wasn't just a warning. He says, this is what's going to happen. Kind of like Paul there when he's talking to the Ephesian elders saying that there will be wolves even from among yourselves that will lead the people astray. Okay, quickly, let's look at number four. Baal-peor, starting at verse 28. They joined themselves also to Baal-peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their intentions, and the plague break out among them. And I'll stop at that point. This is shortly before they entered the land. They're on their way north, on their way to where they were going to camp across from Jericho. I mean, this is very shortly before actually going into the land. And as they head along the borders of Edom and Moab, they begin to rub shoulders with the natives because they're in an area that's got some population to it. Most of the rest of the time they're down in a real blasted desert and a place where hardly anybody lives. But they get up to where there's some population centers. They start rubbing shoulders with the Moabites and so on. The Moabites were absolutely terrified of them. Remember, the king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. They were absolutely terrified of the Israelites. And so on the heels of Balaam's blessing Israel but not cursing them, it doesn't say it there, but it says it a couple of other places. What did Balaam do? Now, he's got the prophecies of Balaam are amazing. There's some messianic prophecy in some of the things that Balaam said. But what was Balaam's counsel to the Moabites? He says, I can't curse whom God has not cursed. Instead, he blesses them. But what does he do? Anybody remember? He says, if you want Israel to fail, then get them to sin against their God. And so the invitation to come and worship Baal-peor was not being neighborly. There was method to the madness. If we can get these people away from their God, they don't even realize that he's the source of their power. That if we can get them to worship our God, then their God will abandon them and they'll be helpless. And that's what happened there in this particular passage. They're on the threshold of the promised land. They're participating in idolatry with their pagan neighbors. When I was in junior high school, I actually took Latin. Go figure, huh? And Mr. O'Donnell, it's amazing what you can pull out of the hat. Mr. O'Donnell, my Latin teacher, would be up there teaching and doing his thing. He also taught French and so on. And there was one fella back there, and he'd raise his hand. Yes, Mr. Buchanan. He says, could you explain that? Again, that little thing that you just talked about, because I don't get it. And so he would go over to the board and he'd write all these different things and all those different things over like that. He says, Mr. Buchanan, do you now get it? Do you now understand? And the kid would be sitting there and he'd go, no. And Mr. O'Donnell would go through the whole thing over again. Mr. Buchanan, do you now understand? No. And Mr. O'Donnell would go, and he'd walk over to the side of the room and bang his head on the wall two or three times and then go over here and start the whole process over again. Israel is sitting there with her arms folded saying, no. How many times do they have to go through this before they get it? Guess what? They're still going through this. They're still going through this. If it wasn't for the grace of God, they would cease to be. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we were there too. We were there too. There's always a remnant that believe. You have Caleb and Joshua. To this day, there's a remnant that believe. But the world as a whole, even if they know the truth of the scripture, even if they know the truth of the gospel, no. If I was God, I'd be banging my head on the wall. It's just like, what is with you people? What is with you people? Well, what's the problem? They have a sin nature. They can't get it. They can't get it. They will not see it unless, and they can be run through the ringer and see the miracles and all these other things. I've just finished reading the Gospels this past week, and it is, to me, it's just mind-boggling how they're in the Gospels and in the beginning part of Acts. The Sanhedrin is there. They've brought in the apostles and the man who's over 40 years old, who was born lame and has been healed. And he's sitting there hanging on to Peter and John. And he says that a notable miracle has been done. We cannot deny. But lest this thing spread, let us threaten them that they don't. What's the matter? Can't you account for this? We know that no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus admitted. God has evidently done this. And then Gamaliel says, lest you be found fighting against God. Yes! Why can't you see this? You saw the miracles. Some of you have seen the miracles right before your very eyes. And yet you will not believe. You claim to believe the scriptures, you claim to believe the historicity of everything that's been recorded in the scriptures, and yet you will not believe. You will not obey. What is the matter here? The hardness and corruption of the human heart. It's absolutely amazing. You're going to see the same thing. Oh, let me change that. We read about, hopefully none of you will see this, during the tribulation you're going to have the same thing going on. Miracles happening again. And the vast majority of people in rebellion and defiance against God instead embracing a religion of the enemy. It is absolutely mind-boggling, the corruption of the human heart. And yet that's the reality of the situation. Israel is a great example of what not to be and do. People with the greatest of opportunity, the most information of any people, and yet turning their back on the truth that God has revealed to them, paying lip service to it, but in fact being in rebellion against God. May we not walk that path. There's more of it. We'll talk about that next time. Save your notes. Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we learn from bad examples as well as good. And Father, I pray that we would live yielded hearts. Father, we have the truth. We read the stories. We've seen it all. Father, we see your work in our own hearts, our own lives, and the lives of other people. We see the transformed life that happens when someone gets saved. And yet so often we live lives of rebellion, insisting on having our own way instead of yielding ourselves to you. Father, accomplish a work in our own hearts and lives, that, Father, we might be tools in your hands to accomplish a work in others. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.